Nehemiah chapter 13, please. Let's get right with God. Nehemiah began his governorship in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the Persian, according to chapter 2, verse 1. The 20th year was 445 B.C. He reigned as governor of Judah in behalf of Persia for 12 years, according to chapter 13, verse 6, in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, he went back to Persia. In the chronology systems of the Bible, it apparently places Nehemiah there for 12 more years. In 12 years of being away from Judah, everything fell apart. Isn't it amazing how quickly we fall apart? Here's this high point of dedication to God, spiritual renewal and revival. People really turned on for the Lord, and all of a sudden everything falls apart. When they started to rebuild the wall, they were more interested in building their own houses, the 50,000 Jews who came back. And God sent two prophets, one named Zechariah, the other one Haggai. And they began to exhort the people to build the house of God. For instance, Haggai thundered forth in chapter 1 of his book, "Consider your ways." He said, "You've sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You clothe you, but none of you is warm. You put it in a bag of holes. Consider your ways. Is it time for the house of the Lord to lie waste?" And so they got on with the project. The wall was rebuilt. They started rebuilding their homes. 12 years went by without Nehemiah's leadership, and everything fell apart. God sent another prophet. His name was Malachi. I call him Malachi, the Italian prophet. But Malachi, or Malachi, he came to exhort the people of God to get right with the Lord. I mean, you talk about a man who thundered forth against people for what they had done. It was Malachi. By the way, Malachi will be on the radio tomorrow. And it's an interesting parallel here, because Nehemiah shows up at the same time, comes back and sees what happened, and boy, does he start to clean house. Literally in the text, it tells us that he cleaned house. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1. "On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the congregation of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mataniah, for they were considered faithful. And their task was to distribute to their brethren, Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. In those days I saw in Judah some people treading wine presses on the Shabbat and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Shabbat day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Shabbat to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Shabbat day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Shabbat." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Shabbat, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Shabbat. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Shabbat day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice, so I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." We're not talking about healing here either. From that time on, they came no more on the Shabbat. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Shabbat day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, pulled at their hair, made them swear by God. You might say he's concerned. Saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Will you join me, please, in prayer? God, open up our hearts and help us to understand that this could happen to any of us. How easy it is to say that we are dedicated to the Lord. We sometimes even struggle with saying that, but it isn't half of the struggle we'll have later. We know the enemy of our souls, the devil, would love to have us go back on our word, to lose our integrity before you, to get involved in all sorts of compromise and sin and disobedience to you. In a short period of time, the people of Israel had plunged into terrible disobedience and terrible compromise. Help us, Lord, to learn the lesson from this. Sometimes we can say we're dedicated to God and not realize that tomorrow we'll face pressures that will cause us to compromise. Help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Five things easily seen by the five paragraphs. Five things happened to bring the people of God back to the priority of worship and commitment to God. I'm interested in talking today to you and to my heart about exactly where the Lord is in our lives. Is He really number one? Is He really the priority? Do you desire really to worship Him? Are you really committed to that? It's one thing to make some sort of public dedication, and well, we should. But it's another thing to keep on keeping on and to remain fresh each day in our commitment to the Lord. Five things brought them back. Number one is very obvious in the opening three verses, the reading of God's Word. The reading of God's Word. You cannot live your life for the Lord and focus on Him. You cannot live in obedience to Him without the Bible in your life. You need the Word of God. The reading of God's Word reminded them of the prerequisites for worship. You might say it was a simple thing, but not to God. Verse 1 says, on that day when they read, and they were reading from Deuteronomy chapter 23, they found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the congregation of God. Yet they had them right there. Right there in the worship of the Lord. They had compromised. What difference does it make? Now, some of you might be relating to this differently than is intended, but let me give an example. Pagan peoples have always been allowed to have a part of the worship of God at the tabernacle in the temple. There's always been a place for them, but not in a temple. Pagan peoples have always been the objects of the proclamation of God's law by the people of Israel, but not in the congregation. You see, this principle of separation, biblical separation, applies in our day. Believers today who are really born again might invite non-believing friends to come and to hear God's Word and to hear what Christians believe. There's nothing wrong with that. But we do not make non-Christians as a part of the congregation. They are not in the church. The only ones in the church are those who have been born again. The Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The Bible says that the light of God's truth has no fellowship with the darkness of the world's views. We have no agreement with paganism at all. But yet Christians find themselves compromising because we inhale and exhale their views every week. And God says, stop it. What is the one deterrent to that? What is the one fortifying thing that we can use to face the onslaught of the world's views? And the answer is the Word of God. We are to renew our minds daily in the Bible. What caused them to get back on track was the reading of God's Word. Number two. The second thing that happened was the removal of a man named Tobiah. And that reinstated the purpose and provision of worship. Now, it's interesting what happened. I can hardly believe it, frankly, knowing the laws, as I do, in the Old Testament. Maybe you're not aware of it. But to think of the fact that the very storehouse rooms in the sacred temple area where they put all the tithes and offerings of the people for worship and sacrifice and taking care of all the needs of the people in worship, they literally cleaned that room out and allowed their arch enemy, Tobiah, to come in and set up his headquarters there. It is hard to believe that it happened. That's in paragraph number 2, verses 4 to 9. And I'd like you to see three things. First, the compromise that had occurred. It's interesting, verse 4 tells us that Eliashib, the priest, who had authority over all this, was allied with Tobiah. Hey, several of the Jews were. Turn back to chapter 6, please, and look at verse 17. Tobiah has been causing them problems all along. And he has gotten his way. He has infiltrated. He made relationships with a lot of these people that was undermining the worship of God. He was the enemy. I'll tell you, the enemy is not necessarily in a red suit with horns on his head and a forked tail and ordering people to shovel coal. The Bible says the enemy comes like a minister of righteousness. The Bible teaches that we can all be deceived by the angel of light. And here Tobiah is right among them, and they're allied with him. Verse 17, chapter 6. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah, the leaders, sent many letters to Tobiah. And the letters of Tobiah came to them. Negotiations with the enemy has always been part of the peace at any price movement. Amen? Negotiations with the enemy, if you observe history, whether it's in the church or whether it's in the political arena of the world, has never worked. Never. People say, well, if we negotiate, we can have a peace. It's a false peace every time. You'll discover that negotiations produce a false peace that inevitably leads to a more serious war. And the nobles of Judah are trying to negotiate with the enemy. When he came to Nehemiah and said, Nehemiah, let's go out in the plain of Ono and discuss this. Nehemiah said, oh no. He wouldn't do it. But the moment he is gone, the godly leader taken out, all of a sudden the nobles decided to compromise. Verse 18, for many in Judah were pledged to him. Why? Because he's the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, which back earlier in Nehemiah was one of the great leaders working on the wall. He married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. We got intermarriage here with the world. We've got them infiltrating in the people of God. Verse 19, also they reported his good deeds before me. Why, he's such a fine man. Do you know that he's trying to do some wonderful things here? Sure. And reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to encourage me. Is that what it says? No, to frighten me, he said. He was the enemy. Now we read in chapter 13, he's not only back in Jerusalem, he's not only allied with these people again, but guess what? He's got a headquarters room in the temple, which was only for priests and only for worship. Talk about compromise. The second thing I'd point out to you is the concern of Nehemiah. Look at verse 6 to 8. He comes back and discovers the evil, and verse 8 says, it grieved me bitterly. And what he did is not set up a committee meeting to decide what to do. He went to that storeroom personally and threw out all his stuff. Just cleaned it out. Can you imagine it? Talk about courageous. Of course, he did have all of Persia behind him. But anyway, he's a governor coming back from the king of Persia. They better listen to him. And he doesn't order anybody else to do it. He walks in and he throws out his stuff. Just throws it all out. The Bible says it grieved me bitterly. That's Hebrew for ticked. Amen? I'm going to ask you a question that I think is a troublesome question to Christians in this culture. Do you ever get mad? And do you ever believe you should get mad? There are so many books that give us the idea that if you get mad, you've got a serious problem. You're going to cause a little stress and one day have a heart attack. Listen, bitterness might give you a heart attack, and you might be mad at people that can give you a heart attack, but I'll tell you something. If you get mad at sin, God will protect your emotions. You don't have to worry about it. And maybe some of us are so weak in not getting mad at sin that when something does come along, it's a crisis, that's the way we do fold, because we've never known proper righteous anger. Do you get mad at what's wrong? Don't ever get mad at people. But do you get mad at sin? It grieved him bitterly, the Bible says. He is mad. And he threw all that stuff out. Who does that remind you of? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who threw all the money changers out of the temple. The third thing I notice is the command that he gave, verse 9. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. He commanded them. Look at verse 19. I commanded the gates to be shut. Verse 22. I commanded the Levites should cleanse themselves. You'll also find the word warn in verse 15 and 21. I warned, I commanded. And this man is serious. Number 3. Look at the third paragraph, verse 10. What were the things that were used by God to bring people back to the worship and commitment of the Lord? One was the reading of God's word, which reminded them of the prerequisites of worship. 2 was the removal of Tobiah out of the temple, and that reinstated the purpose and provisions for worship. But number 3 was the rebuke of the leadership in verses 10 to 14. And that reestablished the priority of supporting those who were involved in worship. Do you know one of the first things that goes when you get away from the Lord? I'll tell you what it is. This might surprise you. It's very practical. Giving to the Lord's work. One of the first things that goes. As a matter of fact, I feel so strong about this, I believe that folks that don't give to the Lord's work, who say they're on fire for God, are lying through their teeth. You say, that is pretty blunt. Right. That's what I believe. I got a lot of Bible behind me. What do you got behind your view? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Who are we kidding? You're not kidding God. The folks who say, you know, I'm tired of all the religious appeals for money. I don't understand you. I thank God for everybody that's asking me to support the work of the gospel. I can understand why you get mad at folks who don't preach the gospel, but I don't understand why you get mad at all the appeals. Hey, I hope you have a tender heart to the Lord, and everybody who asks for money, you just would pray that you'd be able to give something to everybody. That's the heart of somebody who's just committed to the Lord. I just wish I could give something to everybody. They love the Lord and they love His work. I'll tell you what happens when compromise hits. Money is not given to the Lord's work. That's one of the first things that goes. I look in this and it says, verse 10, he realized what was neglected. I realize that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, and all the people who are involved in worship have to return back to the fields. They can no longer serve the Lord and worship there. There's no money, there's no provisions, there's no food. They can't eat. And he required the people's support, all right, because verse 12 says, all Judah finally brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. Malachi thundered forth, the prophet who was preaching at this time, and said, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. He said, you have robbed God. They said, how have we robbed God? He said, by not giving him the tithes and offerings. That's why, Malachi chapter 3. It's an interesting passage as it relates to today. You know what most Christians will discuss with you? Here it is. Do you believe in tithing? Now, folks, that's an important question. We ought to deal with it. But that has nothing to do with Nehemiah and Malachi. And yet that's where it's found. This is strong rebuke of people who aren't bringing it. Forget however much the tithe represent and understand the issue. While I'm on the subject, I'm very disturbed about the diminishing financial giving to missions in this country. I'm very disturbed. Recently, a few months ago, it came to my attention about how many good Bible-teaching churches have cut back their missionary support. In one particular church, they cut back 25% on every missionary. I don't know if you appreciate this or not. I didn't ask for permission from the elders. I just did it. But I wrote them. And I wrote the pastor, and I said, you know what I suggest you do? I suggest that you cut your own salary by 25% so you can sleep at night. It was not well received. What in the world is the matter with us? Here we're getting closer to the return of Jesus Christ, and the world needs Christ, and we need to disciple all the nations, and we're pulling back? You've got to be kidding me. We're not pulling back. We're going to reach more. Why aren't we supporting the missionaries? I grew up with a heavy heart in this area. Maybe that's why I'm such a wacko now on this subject. When I was a little boy, I paid my first trip to what they called a missionary chest. It was sitting in the lobby of our church where I grew up. I opened it one day, nobody was looking, and I went through the stuff. And I thought, boy, this is crummy stuff. It was junky stuff. Later, when I was a teenager, my brother, who hadn't been a missionary long, was home on furlough, and he asked me to go help him. They got a little house somebody gave him to rent, and they didn't have any furniture, and folks said they'd give stuff, and so we were going around picking stuff up. Lady said she had a mattress, and we went over to the house to pick it up, and we picked up the mattress, had giant holes in it, had been sitting in the garage. My brother didn't say anything, but I was mad. Then I found out missionaries been through this for years. Then I read Malachi chapter 1, and that's what he talked about, giving the leftovers to God. Instead of bringing the very best out of the flock, what they brought was the lambs that were maimed. The lambs that were broken and had scars on them and blemishes that no one else wanted. Well, we'll give it to the Lord, or give it to the missionaries. Then one time while I was in Africa preaching, I saw the packages that arrived from the United States to the missionaries. And I opened one of those packages with a friend, a missionary, and it was a box of used tea bags. It said, I thought maybe you could get something out of these after we had had them. Now, that may seem silly and ridiculous and be isolated to you, but I've learned something. And some of you may not even know how to relate to my message, but I'll tell you how you can relate. Next time you run into a missionary who comes home, take him down to South Coast Plaza to the most expensive shop you can have and buy him a brand new suit of clothes. I'll tell you how you can do it. You got a nice bed you just bought and you like it real well? Give that to them. You got nice furniture, you just love it, it's so nice and comfortable. Give that to them. What's the matter with us? Have we really released our hold on all this stuff we say is mine, or does it really belong to the Lord? Are we giving him the first fruits, or are we giving him the leftovers? And when Nehemiah saw what was going on, he rebuked the leaders. Why? Because these guys were bringing junk to the Lord. And you can read about it in the prophecy of Malachi. Junk to the Lord. And we read in Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with the very best. The first fruits of all we have. God said, don't ever bring anything to worship me that's maimed or defected or scarred. But that's what they were doing. They were violating everything. Listen, when you start downhill, it happens to hit your pocketbook, whether you like it or not. And it often reveals by what we give to the Lord, our true concern, our true relationship to God. It's right there. He realized they were not supporting the workers of God and immediately changed something. By the way, there's a very interesting fact here. He not only realized what was being neglected and required the people's support, but he reassigned the duties of support to faithful men. He got rid of the guys that were handling money and put new ones in there. Look at verse 13. I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Padiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mataniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. I'll tell you, the people that handle money in this church ought to be the most faithful, godly men who have a heart for the Lord and His work around the world. This is so important. What caused the people to get right with God? One, the reading of God's Word, which reminded them of the prerequisites of worship. Two, the removal of Tobiah, who had put his headquarters right in the temple. He had no business being there. And they reinstated the purpose and provisions for worship. And three, the rebuke of the leadership. And that reestablished the priority of supporting the work of God. Number four, look at verses 15 to 22, the fourth paragraph. It's about the Sabbath day. Or if you're Jewish, the Shabbat. Kind of interesting. The fourth thing that drew the people back to the worship of the Lord and their commitment to the Lord was the requirements of the Sabbath day. You see, the requirements of the Sabbath day return the people to worshiping the Lord. Now, he gives them a warning. Look at verse 15. He saw people treading wine presses on the Shabbat and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys and all that. And I warned them, he said about it. The wrath of God would be faced, he said in verses 16 to 18. He said in verse 18, did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath by profaning the Shabbat. Now, is that true or is that not true? Did Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon destroy Jerusalem because the people of Judah had violated the Shabbat? That's the question. Is this true or is it not true? Turn to Jeremiah 17. Let's find out. Jeremiah chapter 17, the prophet who prophesied the destruction of Babylon. And look, please, at chapter 17. And let's see if it was true that God brought judgment because they did not sanctify the Shabbat. They did work on the Sabbath day. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 21. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. It shall be, if you diligently heed me, says the Lord, to bring no burden to the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of the city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots, saying to Judah, capital of the main, the city from the playground and from the low mountains, burnt offerings, offerings, sacrifices of praise. But heed to Sabbath day. Such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. I ask you, what happened in 586 BC? Nebuchadnezzar burned the city to the ground. Because they violated the Sabbath day. You say, well, that's a little strong, isn't it? Well, maybe it'll help you to understand that God wants worship of Him to be a priority in your life and mine. You say, we're not under the Sabbath day. That was given to the children of Israel, according to Exodus chapter 31. You're right. But worship of the Lord is never stopped. You know what happens, folks? When you start going away from your support of God's work, it also affects your desire to be with the people of God and worshiping the Lord. It affects it. I've watched this over and over again. Now let me help you to understand something. You cannot attend all the meetings of Christians in Southern California. Did you know that? You cannot do it. Let me make it a little stronger. You cannot attend all the meetings at Calvary Church. Now this last month we had about 400 meetings. You cannot attend them all. Oh, let me make it a little stronger. On some days and nights, you cannot attend all the meetings that are going on that night and that day. There's too many of them. You can't do it. So you say, well, I have to make choices. Now, in this generation, the choice we make is we feel we are blessing the church or whatever, or giving God something little special to even show up once. Are you telling me that all you have had all week long out there in the world is somehow going to be counteracted by one little shot on Sunday? Oh, no. And you're not fooling God. You say, well, you know, I need to be home with my family. And some of us stay home, sit in front of the boob tube and do nothing. People say, you know, I need to spend time with my children. That's right. You certainly do. I believe in quality time, not quantity time. Really? Really? Be interesting to have your quality time examined by other folks rather than you. I think the issue is just spending time being available to them, isn't it? Well, I need to be home a certain amount of nights of the week. I would agree with you. I don't want to tear up your family at all. Of course, there is another option. You could enjoy worship together as a family. You say, well, we can't be there every night. Well, I can understand things have changed. You know, they were that way when the church first started, but today it's kind of heavy duty. You can't be out at the church every night. Well, I can't even go at night. You know, it's not safe to go out at night. And then we go out somewhere else at night. Hey, come on. I've heard it all. I mean, you don't need to say it to anybody anymore. I can tell you some person you can talk it over with very much. And that's the Lord. Just talk it over with Him. Say, Lord, You're really first in my life, and I'll show You that in 1 hour on Sunday morning. Really? My dear friends, you may be uncomfortable with this and what I'm saying right now and think it's very legalistic. Good. Somebody ought to tell you somewhere in your life that, hey, worship and praise of God is to be a priority in your life. We're not running away from each other. Hey, if a little persecution came to this culture, we'd all be trying to get together more often. You know what the trend is in the 90s? Not just Christians. The trend in society is to go home. Everybody's been talking about it. We got everything at home. We don't know what this is going to mean, but we don't need to get together with anybody anymore. We got it all at home. We got our computers there. We got our fax machines there. We got our VCRs there. We don't need to talk to anybody else. We don't need a fellowship with anybody. That's happening all over society. Now understand, I love going home. That is one of the most wonderful places to be, to go home. I love it. I love the bed. I mean, you talk, as you get older, folks, that bed feels terrific. I tell you, sometimes I'm working all day long. I can't wait. I dream about it. I think about it. That thing is so comfortable. Do you know sometimes in the morning when I get up, I tell you, I have a root of bitterness over that. That alarm goes off. I can immediately think of 30, 40 reasons why it is not spiritual for me to get up. I love that beast, man. I love to stay there. I love my house. I love my home. I love to go there. But I know also that my Savior is coming and I've got to occupy till He comes. And so do you. And I'm not asking you to be foolish and be at the church every night of the week. I'm not saying that at all. I'm rebuking a culture who's decided we don't need that. That happened in Nehemiah's day. And revival came when the requirements of the Sabbath day returned the people back to the worship of the Lord. The fifth thing. Look at verses 23 to 31. The refusal to tolerate unbiblical marriages. The refusal to tolerate unbiblical marriages restored the purity of worship. In chapter 13, verse 23, he saw they had married foreign women. Pagan cultures, idolatrous. The children were speaking all kinds of languages. They couldn't even communicate, and they couldn't teach them. And he argued with them, and he cursed them, and he struck some of them, and he pulled out their hair. Now, I thought about doing that this morning. Going down the aisle, just pull people's hair out. That is dramatic, you've got to admit. And those are ancient customs for demonstrating the seriousness of the problem. And he realized the effect upon families. He rebukes them strongly, and he requires them to take an oath. He made them, verse 25, to swear by God that you'll never give your daughters to as wives to their sons, and don't take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Why? He reminded them of what happened to King Solomon. Look at verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. You can read about it in 1 Kings 11. My friend, when you compromise, you say, well, I know God wants us to marry believers, I understand, but I think I can win them. I'm in love with him. I want to marry him. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship is light with darkness, and Christ with Belial, false gods. And the viewpoints of the world are so powerful and so strong, they begin to affect a believer. The refusal to tolerate unbiblical marriages. Isn't it interesting that God's interested about marriage and the family in the midst of worship? He's very interested. Number six. The requests of Nehemiah to God. When he said, remember me, O my God. The requests of Nehemiah to God revealed the place of worship in his own heart. Will you notice them carefully, please? I'll tell you, this blessed me. Out of everything I've studied in Nehemiah, and I've enjoyed it so much, and I hope those of you who have been with the series have too, as you've begun to see the work of God in a new and fresh way. Let us rise up and build was the challenge. But boy, there were a lot of problems along the way. But I guess the whole thing really summarized for me as I read these statements. Verse 14, remember me, O my God. Verse 22, remember me, O my God. Verse 31, remember me, O my God. You see, there were three issues there. And to me, it clarified everything I needed to know. Not only about his great leadership in the book, but about what we as the people of God need to understand. When I saw the requests of Nehemiah to God, I knew then the place of worship in his heart. And let me show you why. In verse 14, it reveals his dedication to the Lord and his work. I ask you, are you dedicated to the Lord? We had a message on that subject. Let's dedicate ourselves. And many of you responded and dedicated yourselves to the Lord. Praise the Lord. It was a public dedication. What about now? It revealed his dedication to the Lord. And something was in the Hebrew text that I have to share with you that just almost broke my heart. He said, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds. And as I'm running through the Hebrew text, the word good deeds was not what I thought. It was the word kesed. Kesed in Hebrew is translated many times the loving kindness of God. It refers to the faithful, loyal love of God himself. The kesed of God. What he said was, Lord, remember me, don't wipe out my acts of loyal love to you. And all of a sudden it hit me. Why the place of worship was so strong in his heart? Because he was doing what he did for love of the Lord himself. And I ask you, why are you doing what you do? So others will be impressed because you think that's the only way to have God not zap you. Why are you doing it? Are you doing what you do because you love the Lord? Can you look at him and say, God, I'll be faithful to you all my days because I love you. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. It was love for the Lord that kept him going in the midst of opposition and criticism, even from his own people, as they watched a man who confronted sin, a man who rebuked leadership, and had hostility against him almost every day of his life. He said, Lord, don't forget me. I did it for you. Can you say that? Number two, look at verse 22. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. It not only revealed his dedication to the Lord and his work, it revealed his dependency upon the mercy of God. He knew he didn't deserve anything. There's a basic humility in the man of God and the woman of God. A basic humility that's not false retiring spirits or trying to act wimpish. It's a real humility that's in the midst of boldness and confrontation, that understands your sin, that understands your depravity, and knows that you would be zapped on the spot were it not for the mercy of God. Nehemiah said, remember me, O God, and spare me according to the multitude of your mercy. Do you depend on the mercy of God? Is that humility in your heart? Is that broken and contrite heart there? It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. Is that true of you? And the third thing I saw really hit me. The end of the passage. Remember me, O my God, for good. It revealed His desire to know and experience the blessing of God in His life. Remember me for good. I ask you, do you want the blessing of God in your life? A lot of us are after the plaudits of men. We're after fame or popularity or success or money or career or something else. I ask you, do you want the blessing of God in your life? Remember me, O God, for good. God, bless me. I looked at these three and I said, that's it. That's the place of worship in the heart of a believer. Dedicated to the Lord. Doing it for the Lord because of love for Him. Dependent on the mercy of God, understanding you don't deserve a thing. And third, a desire to know and experience the blessing of God, and nothing else matters. That is commitment to the worship of the Lord. Let's close with prayer. Father, you know better than any of us here, because you know our hearts, whether or not we truly love you and worship you. Some of us are so far away from you, we wonder what we need to do to just start getting back. There are some here whose hearts are so far away from God, they don't know if they died today they'd be in heaven. And God, we need to get right with you. Some of us have never been broken. We're so proud and arrogant. We never take a stand on anything because we're compromisers in our hearts. We tolerate sin. We excuse and defend it. God, we need to get right with you. You said, of my people who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I would hear from heaven, would forgive their sin, and would heal their land. May it be so in every heart now. Help us to make those decisions we ought to make. Help us not to be embarrassed, ashamed, or hesitant to get right with you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.